Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good morning to you all. Lovely day out there. We're still waiting for the warmth to come, but sooner or later I hear it has to show up. At least that's the plan. Well, the count for Pentecost is moving along. If you're keeping track, it's about day 28 today. And I have some things to ask you to think about in a world that continues to defy sanity. If you picked up the news this morning, a small little town on the east side of Columbus, just into Licking County, 4 dead this morning in a shooting at a nursing home, including the young police chief who had only been on the job 3 weeks, age 38, 6 children, a 7th one on the way, and 2 employees of the nursing home dead, including the shooter who apparently was one of the employees, was his estranged girlfriend, they said. It just never seems to end. There seems to be a very active spirit about, which you and I are very well familiar with. And of course, in addition to the specifics that are just incomprehensible sometimes, there's just the general foolishness that seems to go on all around us. Wherever we look, there seem to be people at odds with one another. It may not be an all-out hot war, but there are constant tensions and gamesmanship going on all the time. Add to that the he said, she said of human relationships, even up to the highest levels, enough said, the tendency to shift blame to others rather than accept personal responsibility, the different recollections of events, often especially in political circles, it's just positioning the facts to make oneself look better. The list just goes on and on and on. Of course, you and I need to be aware that while it's true that the society around us is moving further and further from anything that even resembles a godly standard, this nation and the world itself have never been truly God's world, not since the Garden of Eden. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that, brethren, as we go about our daily events and activities, and a reminder that this system needs to be replaced. It needs to be changed. It cannot be fixed. I am saddened once in a while when I see evidence, even on the social media, of members of the church who seem to be so caught up in being involved in the systems of this world that they don't seem to be aware that their views would add up to an interesting word in the English language. The word is paradox. The word is paradox, because paradoxes of human nature abound. They're all around us. And for someone who is positioned that way, I would ask the question, do you believe that the only answer for humanity is the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of God on this earth? And I'm sure the answer would be yes, as well should be. But if then there's also a belief that it's important to take part in the processes of this world actively to try to bring about change in this world, in this system, I would point out that's the paradox. How would you define the word paradox? Well, here's one that I found. It says, a paradox happens when two separate facts or statements, each one apparently accurate by itself, are viewed together as if being placed side by side for examination, and they are found to be in conflict. That's my own personal definition. I found a few others. Here are 3 samples of dictionary definitions from the American Heritage Dictionary. 1, a seemingly contradictory statement that may nonetheless be true. Here's another one, an assertion that is essentially self-contradictory, even though it's based on a valid deduction from acceptable premises. And a third one is a statement that is contrary to received opinion. Those are all definitions of paradox. It comes from the Greek word, actually, para, meaning beyond, and doxa, which means opinion. Those are the two roots of the word paradox, which we get from the Greek language. And that part I find extremely interesting, beyond opinion. Beyond opinion. Because in our world today, it seems like everybody has an opinion. Almost, it seems, about everything, whether they're qualified to express an opinion on said topic or not. And every time you see the expression, "in my humble opinion," it almost always follows that there's nothing humble about it. It's sort of like that phrase, "with all due respect," and then what follows is usually a statement that has no respect whatsoever. There's something strange about the way we think, human beings. But the opinion part, beyond opinion, is interesting. In addition to some of those problems due to the direction our society is headed, most of these people who have opinions about virtually everything, and we even have a word, opinionated, which means a person who basically feels he or she must have an opinion about everything, and it's usually very clear in that person's mind that everybody else is a pinhead and their opinions are correct. Due to the direction our society is headed, most of these people believe that their opinions are right and true and valid, even if somebody can produce evidence to the contrary. You ever heard that old saying? It's been around probably for centuries. A person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You really don't make much headway with that, do you? But the question for us is, how is this possible? How is that possible? How is it possible for a human being to actually be presented with incontrovertible evidence, facts that cannot be denied, and say, "well, I still think it's the other way"? Good, so you do. Who cares? But that seems to be the world goes. You know, it's really quite simple when you get down to it. And that's what I want to talk about today as we are well on our way to day 50. The day that tells us who we are spiritually. The Feast of Pentecost, representing the sealing of the first fruits. Well, or the beginning of our journey in some ways. We aren't sealed, I suppose, until the resurrection. That would be more accurate, Mr. Patchinger's comments about the elder Mr. Andresky from the Meadville congregation. But it only tells us who we are spiritually, brethren, if we are following the lead of God's Spirit, which is also a meaning intricately woven into the day of Pentecost, as we know. It's just 3 weeks from tomorrow. You know, how is it possible, you have questions to ask, that people can believe their opinions are right and they're true and they're valid, even if somebody can present evidence to the contrary? How is that possible? Well, it's possible, brethren, because of something very central to the meaning of all of God's festivals. It's possible because, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Satan is the god of this world. He talked about how the god of this world has blinded minds. You put that together with John's comment in Revelation about Satan has deceived the whole world, and it's obvious who we're talking about. And it's going to remain true, frankly, until the meaning of God's fall festivals begins to be fulfilled. Of course, after Pentecost, that's the next stop on our Holy Day train trip, the fall festivals. Now, I know you're sitting there saying, "okay, tell me something new." Now, please, let's not be like the ancient Greeks at the marketplace who wanted always to hear some new thing. But on the other hand, we need to review sometimes the things we do know. You know, it's not really the question. The question is, can we continue every year to dig deeper into the understanding that God has given us from his holy days? And if that sounds familiar, you may recall that I asked you to do exactly that during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. to use God's festival seasons as they come along every year to dig deeper, to stay close to God. I think it ought to be obvious to us, and many of us could certainly give credence to the fact from people that we knew and loved in past years who have walked away from the observance of these days, how quickly it is evident they forget the meanings and sometimes even forget when the times are. But brethren, you and I have to keep digging more deeply every year. I want to read fairly slowly a fairly long section of one of Paul's letters to you and ask you what themes you hear in his words. It's the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Now, we know that Paul tends to have sentences that are somewhat long sometimes, but I'm going to read several sentences here. And I want you to think about what you're hearing and what you're seeing if you're reading along in your Bible as well. What themes are you picking up? In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, he told them about some of the fellow servants that worked alongside him. He talked about a reference to God's Spirit in verse 8, and then he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Brethren, periodically we are made aware of some of our brethren who are in difficult straits or who need prayers for comfort or strength, healing as God sees fit, perhaps. That's what is up to him entirely. We all know that this life is mortal and physical, and it will end. And it's interrupted because we believe that God has a plan for every human being, the ones who know his will now to be resurrected to spirit life at the return of Christ, those who haven't had the chance to understand yet to have that chance in the great second resurrection. Those are special things to know. This world doesn't understand it. Do we keep those things in mind to pray for others and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will? Do you realize how rare that is? To know the knowledge of God's will. There are people who believe deeply that they are Christians who will talk in terms of not understanding key elements of what they believe to be the Christian faith. Does that match what God says in his word? The knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's basically what I just said about using the holy days to dig more deeply into what he has for us, increasing in his knowledge, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It ought to be evident, based on some of the things we see around us, this world is going through a great deal of darkness, and he mentions it in the next verse. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And some of those people Paul wrote to might possibly have actually seen Jesus Christ when he had been alive. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, or his stake, staros in Greek. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You know, if we get worried sometimes and think, how can I even go to God in prayer? Remember these verses. Yes, God is well aware that we are physical and mortal and sinners, and we struggle and we're striving to overcome and change who and what we are. But what does he choose to see when we come before his throne? There it is. He chooses to see the righteousness of his Son through the indwelling presence of their Spirit in us. That's a pretty good deal for us, I think you have to admit. If indeed, this is how it happens, if, big word, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Grounded is an interesting word. You know, there are an awful lot of people in our world who are not grounded in much of anything. They flit from one opinion to another opinion, from one cause to another cause, and they really are at loose ends most of the time. It's as if they don't quite know what to do with their lives or what to make of their lives or what those lives mean. And that's understandable. They don't have God's purpose in their hearts and minds. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, that's an important thing to consider. Which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That's a trusteeship, a responsibility, acting on behalf of another. It's a little harder for us to access in our culture than they would have known back then. Then he refers in verse 26, the word of God, he says, the mystery. And this is what's really puzzling. I'll get to a little bit more in a moment. But Paul refers to this often, and it's almost always a reference to the plan of God. And look at what he says about this mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. That's astounding in a world that is in the darkness. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's not just a pious sounding phrase. It's a reference to Christ's own promise to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. My Father and I will come and make our home with you. We will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be in you. That's the reference. And as it says in Romans 8, that is the agency by which God will transform our physical bodies into spirit bodies by his Spirit, by his power. It's not a person of a Trinity. That's another aspect we'll touch on in a moment. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. How? Because God chooses to see the righteousness of his Son. If, as it said back in 23, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then he says, to this end, or for this purpose, or toward this goal, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What kind of ideas or themes or topics did you hear as we went through there? Well, basically, you heard a lot about God's overall plan in terms that you and I understand primarily because we've had the blessing of the understanding of the meaning of the holy days. There are overtones of the spring, Passover and the days of unleavened bread in there, like the reference to Christ's blood in verses 14 and 20, his death, his staros or cross or stake in verses 18, 20, and 22. The reconciliation or redemption through that death, verses 14, 20, and 22. There were also references to Pentecost, or overtones of Pentecost, I should say, with references to God's power in verse 11, contrasted to the power of darkness in verse 13. The church is referred to as the body of Christ in verses 18 and 24. And of course, there's so much implied from these verses about the overall purpose of God and the completion of his plan, as we understand it from the fall holy days as well. Do we stand shoulder to shoulder with Paul as he states his determination in verse 29? To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The strength is not within us in the traditional sense. There is no strength or power within us except by God's Spirit. And that's different from the way the world usually views it. Did you notice, as I've mentioned so often in sermons, the references to God's plan being a mystery? That's in verse 26, but it's also clear from verses 26 and 27 that God has specifically said he has cleared up that mystery for those who are called. The light goes on. It begins to make sense. Again, do we appreciate just how amazing that is? I mentioned a book here in the last sermon I gave that I'd been reading recently, one reviewed by Dr. Kirkpatrick in the Ministerial Journal for us. The title was Apostate, the men who, the men who destroyed the Christian West. And the mantra that author keeps repeating over and over and over again is pretty typical for mainstream or traditional Christianity. He keeps harping on the Trinity concept over and over and over again. He talks about the mystery of a triune God, one in three, three in one. And he repeatedly describes it as incomprehensible or mysterious or unable to be explained by humans. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says God's mystery has been revealed to his saints. He doesn't say that God's own kind of existence and his family is unknowable. Because if you believe, as the traditional Christianity does, that God is a Trinity, you're looking at a closed Godhead. Three and no more. That's it. That's not the way God views his family. He's in the business of expanding that family immensely. And that's what you and I are blessed to know. But I'll tell you, that makes you stand out like a sore thumb if you ever get into any kind of theological discussions with people who are knowledgeable enough about what their own belief system is. Not everyone is. You'll meet a lot of people who, when they'll just ask you, well, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Oh, well, good. Then we're all on the same page. We're all going to meet in heaven. Wait a minute. But those who are at least grounded in what the traditional concepts are, and as this author, as I quoted to you in the book last week, he actually made a reference going back to, he said, the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. That just reached out, and it was almost like somebody reached out of the book and slapped me when I read that. 325? You're about 300 years too late for understanding what true Christianity is. You are at the end of the period that is acknowledged by church historians as being mysterious and hard to understand and almost impossible to penetrate the fog of what was going on then. One writer, I think it was Hurlbut, in History of the Christian Church, talks about how there was a lost century. And he said, it's as if there's a stage, and when the curtain falls, you see the New Testament church, and when the curtain rises a century later, the analogy that is used, it's almost unrecognizable. It's astonishing. Brethren, you and I must not be like that. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13, a very familiar section to us, should be. Matthew 13. Jesus Christ was teaching, as he often did, in parables. And his disciples came in verse 10 and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." That harmonizes with what Paul says, doesn't it? Jesus Christ said it too, before Paul did. It has been given to you to know, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He'll have abundance. Whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand. That's kind of a paradox, isn't it? How can you hear and not hear? Seeing you will see and not perceive. You ever have used the expression, it's as plain as the nose on your face? Sometimes you can look and stare right at something and literally almost not register. You don't seem to see it. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Interesting choice of words. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't, and to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. And then he goes on with more parables to explain it to them, what he meant. Brethren, it's no mystery to God's people unless, of course, we fail to properly and effectively exercise his Spirit to keep the mysterious elements not mysterious anymore, to clear up the mystery. And that's what we'll hear more about, I'm sure, in 3 weeks, one way or another. The point is, God has given us his festivals, not only to consider their prophetic meaning, we usually focus on that in the fall, for example, but to change our lives, and maybe that is a more appropriate or common focus in the spring festival seasons, early spring and late spring. And that's done by the Holy Spirit. That's the agency, the assistance, the help, the comforter. That's what God gives to do that. And that's what we're focusing on as the count moves ever closer to Pentecost. Do we allow these wonderful festivals of God, all of them, to do that in our lives from year to year, no matter how many times we've done this? Again, that may seem like an echo from things you heard earlier in the year during the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. That's fine. I won't apologize for that. You know, developments on the world scene are important, and they should be followed. We should be aware of trends and what's happening. But we should know, I believe, that the most important determining factor in these matters is, what does God have in mind? What does he plan to do? How much work does he have for his people to do? One of the ways we can see if we're in harmony with that approach is to ask a question. Are God's festivals changing my life? Are God's festivals changing my life? Because Pentecost fairly pulsates with that theme. The church was founded on that day in AD 31, not AD 325. Founded in AD 31. When God's Spirit was given audibly and visibly the sound of a rushing mighty wind. You notice it doesn't say that, you know, that there was a wind in the room where they were gathered. It just says there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. You ever, you know, wherever you live, perhaps you get used to hearing the sound of a train in the distance. Now, unless you're pretty close to the tracks, you don't feel the vibration and the rumble, but you can hear it. Well, I'm curious what it must have been like on that day of Pentecost to hear the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and yet looking around, nobody was losing their notes from their sermon notes that they were taking. Nobody's toupees were flying off. None of the ladies' hats were disappearing into the breeze. Nothing was amiss, but the sound was there, and then these flames began to appear. The sound of the wind, the appearance of the flames on top of everyone's head. It must have been quite something. That was the day of Pentecost. Think about all that God's Spirit is about. We can't take inspiration through that Spirit for granted. Spiritual strength, even on the day that reminds us of the Holy Spirit, doesn't come upon us just because we show up at the Holy Day. Now, in some ways, that early church might have said that, you know. You be there, and the Spirit shows up and comes on you. The old saying, be there and be square. I heard a really cute and amusing story the other day about some friends of ours who shall remain nameless, but a certain individual who English was not her first language, let's just put it that way, but clear back when she was in college and they had men's clubs and women's clubs, and apparently there was going to be a men's night for the women's club, and she didn't quite have the expression right. It was be there or be square. She thought it was be there or be squared, but she wrote in the invitations, be there or be cubed. So, and you know, the English language can be, she was one of the international students, and I guess it translated just a little differently for her. So, be there or be cubed. That could be painful. So they could show up and receive God's Spirit. But of course, even those who were not there for a valid reason would have been granted God's Spirit too. And later on, Cornelius and his family had exactly the same thing happen to them to prove that God was involved, that he was calling the Gentiles. But you know, just because we show up and warm a seat on the Sabbath or at the holy days doesn't mean automatically that that's exactly what's going on. Brethren, we have to react. We have to respond. God blesses us when we seek his mind and we put him first. So how does his Spirit work? Well, let's turn to James chapter 1. Some interesting verses here. James 1, verse 19. Some of these ought to be practically memory verses, I think. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And a crucial verse, but for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's important to remember. There is a thing known as righteous indignation, but frankly, it's pretty rare. You notice what the first word was in that expression? Righteous. Anything that follows, unless the righteous part is met, doesn't add up. So that's what makes it hard to come by. Let's go on after we have those verses as a base. Therefore, because here's our connecting word, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That alone tells us we don't have it within ourselves. It's implanted. It comes from God. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. There are those who believe that works are not involved in God's calling. Now, please be assured, we don't believe and never have believed and never have taught in the Church of God that you can be saved by your works. That would mean that you could somehow earn salvation and God was then obligated to give it to you. That is not the case. We have never taught that. We've never believed that. But as we've sometimes stated, it isn't without works either, as James makes very clear, which is why some rather prominent names in church liturgy and development did not think much of the book of James. You've probably heard famously that Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw, or I think the actual words were a right strawy epistle. Not that I was around to listen to him speak, you understand. But he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, here's the comparison. He's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, or we might say what the law says you should do, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Have you ever heard someone claim to be a Christian and then let loose a string of blue language like nobody's business? You have to ask the question, which seems obvious, isn't this a paradox? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Two things are mentioned: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The one reveals a thoughtfulness of the needs of others without any thought or any plan or any, machinations of somehow being repaid or making someone else obligated or anything of the kind. And the second acknowledges that there is a value in purity before God. There's a value in purity. There's a value in saying, I just don't even want to have that around me. It's not a good influence. These are powerful verses. Do we know what it means, for example, to keep oneself unspotted from the world? We have to use the Holy Spirit, but how do we do that? Remember that some of those definitions for the Greek paradox, beyond opinion, the two Greek words that make up the word? Sometimes, every once in a while, you find it interesting. Sometimes the concept of public opinion polls can be illuminating, let's put it that way. Sometimes what it illuminates is just how ignorant a lot of people are. I remember giving a sermon many years ago, I think it was here in Cleveland, about a book written by the comedian, he's long dead now, Steve Allen. And he wrote a book called Dumpth, D-U-M-B-T-H, Dumpth. He kind of made up a new word. And it was kind of a variation of some of these interviews with the person on the street, of people who say just incomprehensible things. We've all seen things on various television shows or YouTube or just hear stories. One of my favorite stories from his book was about a postal clerk, and he went into the post office and he needed a kind of an unusual denomination of stamp. Perhaps it was an international mailing, I don't remember. He said, "Can I have 3 of whatever number of cents stamp this is?" And the clerk said, "I'm sorry, but I can't sell those to you." "Oh, you don't have them?" "No, I have them. I have 5 here, but I can't sell them to you." "But I only wanted 3. "Yes, but my supervisor says I always have to have 5 on hand in case a customer asks for them." "Then if I sell you 3, I won't have 5 on hand anymore." Dumpth. People are strange. So sometimes these opinion polls are more amusing than anything else, at the expense of others, sadly. And remember, we've probably all said a few dumpth things ourselves, too, now and then. But sometimes they can reveal a pattern that's rather interesting. George Barna is a rather well-known pollster in this country. His polls, opinion polls, frequently reveal a lot of issues in the field of religion. That seems to be his specialty. A few years back, some time ago now, he published the results of a kind of a composite of several surveys he had done of public opinion, which I think are interesting. I hope you would find it that way too. It was about the religious statements of the American public. So it actually, he compiled from several of his interviews and sort of put them together and boil them down to the essence, the statements that people make about religion versus their practices. In other words, you got prime ground for paradox here, don't you? It was actually based on several surveys made over a period of years. You can look it up. Under Barna defines 7 paradoxes regarding America's faith. But anyway, what do you think the results were? He synthesized it down to what he called 7 paradoxes of faith that Americans have. Now, you and I would look at them, and some of them we would say, well, that's systemic. That's what you would expect because of what Americans think Christianity is. Because the traditional Christianity, mainstream Christianity, departs from the Bible on too many levels. It starts, in effect, as that author said, in AD 325 and not in AD 31. It's 4th century Christianity, not 1st. That's the problem. So if, for example, they view belief in a Trinity, the Trinitarian view of God as a kind of a litmus test for Christians, which a lot of people do, scholars and pastors and so on. That only goes back to AD 325, which is where the concept of the Trinity was first codified in the so-called Christian faith, not 31. So the true calling of God, it does help us identify some things. For example, I'll pick one, we'll get to it in a moment. His seventh paradox is what he calls the deception of effective leadership. What he means by that, he notes that in surveying pastors in America, they tend to think, as he said, that the bigger their congregation is, the more money that comes in, the better the job they're doing. Do you see a problem with that? You're trying to measure, in effect, spiritual qualities, if they could, by physical standards. In fact, that doesn't work. That's where you come up with terms like growing the church. That becomes their goal, to grow the church. Well, if John 6:44 is true, where Jesus Christ told those who listened to him, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," it isn't possible for humans to grow the church. We can attempt to sow the seed, spread the message in appropriate ways, not ways that antagonize people, you know, knocking on doors, et cetera, et cetera. But only God can work in their minds. You cannot grow the church in those terms. God gives us a reality check, I think, about his calling when he says, Christ's words, Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little flock. It isn't a matter that God has to save the world now or others are all going to roast in hell forever. It's just not true, as we know. But some of Barna's observations are very eye-opening, some of the seven paradoxes he boils it down to, and they can serve, brethren, I think, as a warning for us. And a warning to us, because we do have to live in this world, exercising God's Spirit while still in the midst of what's around us, while we're striving all the time to spiritually come out of it. We still have to stay here. Let me run down through those seven paradoxes quickly from his report, and I'll expand on some of them later. The first one is what he called the success paradox. It's sort of related to the one I just mentioned, the deception of effective leadership, which was number seven. The success paradox, he said, only 7% of self-described Christians identified their spiritual wellness as the most important factor for true success in life. That's about 1 out of 13. Most of them, he said, listed some version of material success of some kind. That's what they considered success. So they claim to be Christian, but if you ask them, define success in life, 12 out of 13 listed something material. Only 7% related it somehow to their spiritual health or condition. Not that that would necessarily have been accurate even for those 7%, but at least they thought to put that as the most important factor. The second one was what he called the commitment contradiction. By that, he says he means that a large majority of people claim their religious faith is very important to them, or they'll say they are very spiritual, one of those phrases, but less than half of them in the same poll later on said that they are absolutely committed to the Christian faith. Paradox. So an overwhelming majority say, "Oh, I'm very spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person." You ever heard that phrase before? A very spiritual person. That's why I like to have seances and contact the dead and, you know, very spiritual. But less than half of them said they're committed to the Christian faith. That's a paradox. The third one was what he called deceptions regarding truth. He said in the ones that he polled, about 2/3 of adults and more than 80% of teenagers said that truth is always relative to the individual and the circumstance. As an eighth grader told my wife a couple of months ago, truth is flexible. Truth is flexible. It's not Gumby, you know. Yet, he says, more than half of those same people say that they are followers of Jesus Christ and that they believe the Bible is accurate in everything it says. Yes, I believe the Bible is accurate in everything it says, but truth is relative to circumstances. What? Barna writes, by claiming the authority to determine right from wrong, we crown ourselves the kings and queens of reality. Yet we have no such authority, and we constantly pay the price for the arrogance of believing and acting like we are in control of our own destiny and experience. What an affront it must be to God for us to claim His name and His protection, but to resist His moral truths on the basis of our human feelings. That's pretty well said. The fourth paradox he listed was what he called the worship wars. He said an awful lot of people don't seem to know what worship is or who it's for. I remember asking an individual years ago about a certain form of very energetic worship where believers were speaking in tongues and, you know, there seemed like a whole lot of stuff was going on. I said, please explain to me, because this person had been, he was in the Church of God and he used to be a minister in that faith. I said, explain to me what people hope to understand from that kind of a service. He said, oh, they don't go for understanding. He said, they go for entertainment. I said, well, thank you, because now I get it. Now I get it. He was very clear on it, and he'd come out of it. That was the point. The worship wars, contradictions about religious beliefs. Here's another one. This is a biggie. A huge majority in his polls claimed they know all the basic teachings of the Bible. Yes, I know all the basic teachings of the Bible. And yet, large numbers in the same survey hold very odd opinions. I'm going to expand on that one a little bit later. Oh, yes, I know all the truths of the Bible. You know, the Bible says Rome wasn't built in a day, for example. Oh, it does, huh? Interesting. What book is that in? Then there's the paradox of ineffective outreach. He put it this way. He says, why is it that Christianity as it is taught is not really changing our world? If it was truly God's message, and that's what was going on, and God was reaching out through it, why wouldn't the world be changing more to become like that? And this author of this book that I read clearly believes that at some point it will. It never will, because it isn't God's message, and that's not how He's going to do it. The last one I've already mentioned, the deception of effective leadership. Pastors thinking that the bigger the church, the more money they have coming in, the more successful they are. Some of these paradoxes don't really resonate with us quite as much because it's more in line with this world's idea of Christianity. But some of them, brethren, illustrate the threat that this world and its influence can have even on those God is calling now, you and me. Like the part about claiming the authority to determine right from wrong, that element is precisely where Satan strikes the hardest, and that's what he has always done. It goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. You know Genesis 3 as well as I do. You know, what did it say right at the beginning of it? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Genesis 3:1. That's the very tactic he's always used. Do we believe that? Could he fool you? Could he fool me? Could he make you or could he make me make excuses for our own conduct? Of course he could, if we started listening. If you go back through Genesis 3, you'll find that there is a point at which clearly the working of the minds of Adam and Eve changed. You'll find that. You'll see that at some point, even though it had never been an issue before, just a man and his wife together, it says suddenly they knew they were naked. And God said, in effect, who told you that? Why did it suddenly become an issue? You know, was there a cold front moving in from the north and you realized you didn't have a parka? What's going on here? Did you notice, though, as you read through Genesis 3, what the hook was for Eve, how Satan tricked her and then Adam too? He told her, in essence, not to believe him.
Remember? Now, that's kind of reverse psychology, isn't it? In effect, he said, oh, don't take my word for it. Try it yourself. But don't take God's word for it either. Let's have a fair test. And you are the judge. You are the arbiter of right and wrong. You're the umpire. Call them as you see them. Safe or out. Ball or strike. Okay, baseball wasn't invented yet, but somewhere in there it must have come around, I'm sure. The clue to today is when he appealed to human beings to use their own senses. It talks about how when she saw that the tree was, you know, beautiful on the eyes, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, he appealed to her feelings. He asked her to get emotionally involved. Wouldn't you like to have some of that fruit? Doesn't it look delicious? Her reaction then became, I want that. I want that. Feelings, not God's definition of what truth was. Is it better today or worse? Any more dumb questions, you might think? It's obviously so much worse today. Today, emotions rule. Like the girl who told my wife, truth is flexible. Or people say, well, I just felt like it was the right thing to do. And again, my response would be, I don't mean to be mean, but who cares what you felt like? What are the facts of the situation? What should you do? What is the right standard? It isn't our emotions, it's God's righteous law. Feelings are God for many in our world today. Now, could you and I slip in the direction that our society is flowing along in? Of course we could, brethren. It has an impact on us. Can we fall back on our feelings or emotions or our experiences as a kind of a basis for determining right and wrong? Of course we could. Of course we could. Satan hates these holy times of God precisely for that very reason, because it shows God's unchanging plan and his unchanging truth, and Satan hates that. The question is, do we love it? In one of Paul's letters, he warns, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, about the problem of those who lose sight of God's purpose and truth, and he talked about how because they lost a love of the truth. Remember, he said to the Thessalonians, because the love of the truth was not in them. That's crucially important. Let me read something directly from that report by George Barna under that Paradox 5 about contradictions. I said I'd come back to it. Here's his report. More than 4 out of 5 Americans claim to be Christian over this series of these polls. 9 out of 10 adults say they own a Bible. Most adults say they read the Bible during the year. And a huge majority claims they know all of the basic teachings of the Bible. A huge majority. I don't know what he means by that, but he just referenced 4 out of 5 and 9 out of 10, and then he uses the word huge. I would think it's up there in that neighborhood somewhere. How then can most people, most, more than half, say Satan does not exist? They know all the basic teachings of the Bible. The Bible is true in all of its teachings. Satan doesn't exist. What? That the Holy Spirit is merely a symbol. Now that verges on to, you know, a belief in the Trinity. They would say, well, it's not a symbol, it's a person. No, it's not a person, it is God's power, but it certainly isn't just symbolic either. That eternal peace with God can be earned through good works. We have never taught that, although we've been accused of it many times. And that truth can only be understood through the lens of reason and experience. That is precisely the point of this book that I was quoting from last week, that the author was listing 16 influential men who have destroyed the Christian West, he says. He pounds really hard on how humanism became substituted for anything that even appeals to a biblical standard. And that part he has right. George Barna goes on, how can a plurality of our citizens contend that Jesus committed sins and that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all teach the same truths? And he goes on to say, I like this one, in a sound bite society, you get sound bite theology. That's no doubt true. Brethren, that cannot apply to us, the true Christians that God has called out of this world, to whom he has made known his mystery. And even professing Christians talk about the mystery of the Trinity. God's nature and his existence, while unknown to us in the sense we have not experienced it, is not a mystery in the sense of where we are. We understand that we will be a part of God's family, that that's what he's doing, that his calling is to bring us into sonship with him, into his family as his sons and daughters, as James wrote in his letter. Brethren, you and I have an amazing truth. We're looking forward in just 3 short weeks to commemorating the coming of God's Holy Spirit, which Jesus told his disciples back then, "will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." Are you and I using it that way too? When we look into God's words, is it through the assistance of God's mind and power? You know, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 have never been more true than they are today. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Do we see where humans' misdirections will lead? We need to. You know, the very last book, verse, I should say, of the book of Judges actually repeats a theme that was evident earlier on. But the very last verse of Judges says in verse 25 of chapter 21, "In those days," Judges 21:25, "there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What does that say? I will decide what is right and wrong. That is what human beings and human nature defaults to when it refuses to accept a standard from outside the self. And only God can set that standard. He made us. He knows how we should work. It would be ridiculous for us to buy a product, a material product in this world, and say, "pay no attention to the manufacturer's instructions. They don't know what they're talking about. I know how this thing works." We'd say, "what kind of a ridiculous idea is that? Are you just throwing away money? You bought the thing and you don't even care to know how it works?" That's what humanity's done for itself. Again, remember from the early part of the sermon, the Greek words that were the basis for the word paradox, para and doxa, beyond opinion? We've kind of come full circle, haven't we? Do we really understand that there are many things that are truly beyond opinion in our lives? That in many areas, it really doesn't matter what we think about something, you or I. That our opinions are simply irrelevant. Or, even on matters that are not quite that hard and fast, there are some areas where some people's opinions are more important than others. You know, let's say you're an investment counselor, a retirement investment counselor. If I came to you and said, "here, let me lay out for you my plans for the future and investment and so on," and you told me as a retirement counselor, "oh, well, this isn't wise. You've got too much invested in these, you know, penny stocks, and they blow up in the market and blow up in your face," and, "oh, well, no, wait a minute. I've heard that they really are good. I'm going to keep my money all there." My opinion, in face of your experience and ability, would be irrelevant. Well, when you get down to the truth of God, humans' opinions are not relevant. God's is what counts. There is such a thing, as you and I know, as absolute moral truth. Truth must not be interpreted through the lens of reason and experience, as humanism says. The thing is, absolute moral truth may lie in areas that make us uncomfortable because we don't always measure up to it as we should. That's when humans tend to back away and come up with another standard. Brethren, that's the essence of being a true Christian, a follower of Christ, one who has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is what this next annual festival in 3 weeks is all about. Jesus Christ was our example, and by comparison, we all have work to do. What does it mean in practical terms for our lives and calling in God's service? Turn to John chapter 6. We begin to wrap it up here. John 6, verse 48. We've read these words every year at Passover. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We're talking symbolically in this case, of course. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That's the definition. And I in him, through the Spirit. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of him, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Isn't that the plan, brethren? What does that translate to for us in this society? We did read these words in the earlier spring holiday season, and now we're almost to holiday season two, I guess, for 2017. What do we mean by them? Brethren, it means that you and I have to thrive spiritually in a world that offers very little in the way of spiritual sustenance. You know, it's one of the paradoxes of our world is the fact that this nation is facing so many health epidemics, and sometimes issues, for example, of obesity are combined with issues of malnutrition. And you look at that and you say, how is that possible? Because of the non-foods that people are eating, in many cases. It's a paradox. Spiritually, that's what we're looking at. There is a lot of stuff out there that purports to be spiritual food, but it doesn't nourish the body, the mind, the spirit that God gives us does. You and I have to thrive spiritually in a world that offers little in the way of spiritual sustenance. Do we drink in of God's word? It's a world that Satan can make so appealing to the eyes and to the senses, and it sounds just like Genesis 3. Wouldn't you like to try that fruit? Doesn't it look wonderful? Try it. Don't listen to me, but don't listen to God either. Let your own senses be the judge. You decide. You know, why shouldn't it sound similar to Genesis 3? The arch deceiver is still at work. He uses basically the same methods, although I would say in 6,000 years he's probably refined the methods a little bit. Can you and I say something more like this as we prepare to head once more toward the Pentecost holy day in about 3 weeks? Thank God that he has given us his annual feasts, not only to inspire us with a vision of the future, but to feed and strengthen us spiritually. You know what it's like. The Sabbath is a welcome respite from the week and a world around us. And believe me, that applies to ministers too, even though it's a day that is perhaps more exhausting for us physically. It still applies. It is still God's holy time, and it's special. And yes, it's pretty wonderful to be able to mingle with all of you as God's people who have his Spirit, who are trying to become more like Jesus Christ. And we get the opportunity to go from one group like that this morning to another group like that this afternoon. And that's pretty special. You and I have to answer the appeal in Hebrews chapter 5. Last reference today. Hebrews chapter 5. Paul, if he was the author, we think traditionally he was. Perhaps it was someone else, but Paul seems the most likely. Verse 12, a bit of a chiding in a way. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We don't want to be like that. We want to exist on solid spiritual food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Now, beautiful, wonderful, brand new little babies are amazing. It's like a miracle you're looking at. But, you know, they're not mature yet. You wouldn't ask them for the investment advice I was talking about earlier. They would say, milk and more milk and plenty of diapers, you know. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use or practice, the margin says, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's you and that's me. We are supposed to be mature Christians. Spiritual strength doesn't come upon us just because we show up at the holy day, I said earlier. God blesses those who seek his mind and put him first. You and I have to be these mature Christians who have lots of practice in discerning good from evil. And there's no paradox involved. We know what the standard is, and it isn't us. What will you think of now when you hear the word paradox? Maybe about those words we read early in the sermon in James 1:27 about those who keep themselves unspotted from the world. Because if we claim to be Christian and allow ourselves to be spotted by the world, that's a paradox. One of the times of our annual spot remover treatment is just about here, 3 weeks away. It's the holy day that specifically reminds us of the power of God through his Spirit and how it can be available to us. We're only 3 weeks away from the next step in his plan. Let's truly ignore the paradoxes of this world in relation to God's word and glean from the spring harvest of who we are, a wonderful crop of the knowledge, the love, the power, and the wisdom of the great God who designed it all. The countdown continues.